We read from Genesis chapter 27 and then from the Gospel of Matthew. We read this morning the first part of this chapter, which recounts Jacob's deception of his father in order to obtain the inheritance. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." And Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now, look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Amen. May God bless the reading of this word. Let's now read from Matthew's Gospel and from chapter 16. I think on the board it says 15, but it's from chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 and read from verse 22. Matthew chapter 12 and from verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I want us tonight to think about war. And when I speak of war, I don't mean the Great War of 1914-18 or the Second World War, but the war in the light of which all other conflicts appear to be relatively minor skirmishes. The war I'm speaking about is a conflict so severe that in comparison to all other wars, they are temporary and short-lived and limited in their scope and extent, but the war that Jesus refers to in this passage has continued almost since the beginning of time to this day. It's a conflict that has very much intensified with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And in the course of his ministry, you see that. And it will only finally end when Jesus comes again in glory at the end of time, at the end of history, and the final consummation of all God's purposes takes place. In scope, this war covers the entire globe, the whole world. There isn't one place on earth where it is not being fought out day by day. And not one of us here is uninvolved in that warfare even tonight. Because Jesus says there in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." So that we are engaged in this conflict. There is no doubt at all about that. Each one of us is engaged in the conflict. The only question is, on which side of the conflict do we stand? And Jesus tells us here that this question is settled by our commitment to him. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, at the center of this warfare is the church of Jesus Christ. A little later on in Matthew's gospel, as we read earlier in chapter 16, the Lord Jesus sets out the agenda for the rest of his ministry when he says to his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, you can't really miss how Jesus describes there to his disciples what he intends to do in the world. Of everything that Jesus does in the Gospels, he is first and foremost involved in this great reality that underlies everything that he does. He is building his church. That's the reason for Jesus' coming. That is why Jesus did all that he did. He came to redeem and to call to himself a people. So he says to his disciples, "I will build my church." That's what Jesus is involved in. The second thing he tells us is that the forces of hell are going to combine to resist the building of his kingdom. The gates of hell, he says, will not prevail against it. The gates of hell is a descriptive word that describes for us the combined forces of evil. And the third thing that Jesus tells us is that resist as they may, they will never prevail against the church that he is building. The kingdom, his kingdom, is a kingdom that will never end, we are promised in Scripture. Now, on this occasion, here in Matthew 12, this whole discourse, what Jesus says here, is brought about by the statement made by the Pharisees. Jesus says, talks here of this ultimate war that is being waged in the world that dwarfs all other wars, and what he says arises out of this dispute that takes place. We're told here a demon-possessed man was both blind and mute, and Jesus healed the man, and as a consequence, he both spoke and saw. And those who witnessed this great miracle, this great power seen in the life of Jesus by casting out this demon and restoring this man's sight and speech, those who saw that began to speak and to guess as to what this power is that Jesus was using to restore this man. And in verse 22, some hazard the guess that Jesus is the son of David. That is, that he was the promised kingly Messiah who was to come into the world, born of the royal line of David's house. You'll remember how later on Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, and as he comes in, the people are calling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is, they were recognizing the arrival of one they considered to be their Messiah. And here the people are asking in verse 23, could this be the Son of David? Because what people then expected was that the realm of the demonic would rise up against their Messiah, but that they would have to bow before him and be subject to his authority. And seeing Jesus performing this miracle, they say, could this be him, the Son of David? But then in verse 24, the Pharisees dismiss what Jesus has done as being the work of the devil, the prince of demons. The word Beelzebub is a word used there for Satan himself. It's a word that actually means something like the Lord of the Flies. And they say concerning Jesus here in verse 24, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now I know that many people reading through this passage are interested in various questions that will naturally arise from a passage like this around the issue of demon possession. And I know that some of you would be interested to know about the sin against the Holy Spirit that we read of in this passage in verse 31. But this central issue of the conflict between Jesus Christ and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom is by far the more important issue here. And there are four things that we are told here that we need to learn about concerning this conflict that is taking place. The first is the combatants in this war. Who is fighting in this war? Jesus speaks here of two kingdoms, doesn't he? Set against each other. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So the first combatant is the kingdom of Satan. The other, that we read of in verse 28, is the kingdom of God. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So those are the two spheres of power and rule that are found to be at conflict in this passage. The sphere in which Satan is Lord and the sphere in which God rules. And these two kingdoms are set against each other in an unreconcilable conflict. And these kingdoms are ruled by two princes. The devil is the prince of demons. Verse 24 speaks of him in that way, the prince of demons. And by contrast, Jesus is the prince and savior whom, as Acts 5 tells us, God has highly exalted. Now that conflict between Christ and Satan is the theme, really, that underlines the entire gospel record. And it's vital that we grasp that that is what is going on. Because what is happening from the very beginning, even from the birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem, as we're told in the book of Revelation, the slaughter of the children, the infants around the region of Bethlehem, was actually an attempt right at the beginning of his entry into the world to destroy the one who had come to destroy the works of the devil. Because that's what Jesus had come to do. It was almost like a preemptive strike. John tells us the Son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And from the beginning of his ministry, it is evident then that Jesus is, as it were, calling out the prince of darkness to the battlefield as he encounters him in the wilderness, right at the beginning of his ministry. And that's a pattern, that's a motif then that runs right through the Gospels, throughout his ministry as it's recorded in the Gospels, and you see it there at every crucial moment in his ministry. And what it shows us then is how Jesus engages in the conflict between that entire world of evil and the kingdom of God. That's why, for example, in chapter 16 of Matthew that we read earlier, when Jesus says, "I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it," almost immediately following that, Simon Peter begins to oppose the way in which Jesus says his kingdom will come, by his going to the cross. And Peter says, "This just can't be. That can't happen to you." And Jesus has to speak to Peter and say, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus recognized that the real issue that confronted him was this conflict between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. And not only so, but we see that kingdom then extended in the New Testament. It extends from the Gospels into the book of Acts. And you find then that ultimately that's the real warfare that the Church of Jesus is engaged in throughout the New Testament and throughout its history. For example, you remember in Acts 5, that incident concerning Ananias and Sapphira, who imperil the church by their deceit, by their lies, by their hypocrisy. And do you remember how Peter spoke to them? "How is it," he says, "that Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And all the way through, it's evident then that the combat, this conflict, is taking place between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, headed up by the two princes, our Prince and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Prince of Darkness. Again, remember how just before our Lord went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." Now, the sign that the kingdom of God has come is that Jesus was defeating the powers of Satan. So we have in verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And that's what Jesus was doing in casting out that demon and restoring this man who was blind and dumb. The kingdom of God had come, and he was overthrowing Satan's kingdom. And then not only is there two kingdoms and two princes, but we too, every one of us here tonight, is caught up in this conflict, and every one of us is involved in this warfare. None of us is excluded from it. And I need to emphasize that tonight for us. Not one of us is excluded from this conflict that Jesus speaks of. And either we are standing in one army or the other. And the whole of humanity then, in that sense, has been mobilized in this warfare. Everyone has been called to active service in this conflict, and we either stand in the ranks of Christ's kingdom, or we're standing in the ranks of the Prince of Darkness. "He who is not with me," says Jesus, "is against me." So every single one of us is caught up in this conflict. And then not only the question, who are the combatants, but where is the sphere of this war? Where is it fought? Where is it all worked out? Well, obviously, it must be wherever the church is being built, wherever Jesus is calling people to himself and building his church. That's where the conflict will be. And in verse 22, Jesus calls this man, as it were, from Satan's kingdom into his own. And then the Pharisees make this outrageous claim that he was doing this by the power of Satan. It's a very clear attack on Jesus. It is very clear opposition to him and his work. And you see that it takes place in the world of established religion. In the first century in Palestine, if you asked people where is the clearest example of religion, they would have pointed to the Pharisees. They were the premier representatives of the religious world. And here we see them in their naked, blatant opposition to Jesus. It really is very clear, isn't it? And the Pharisees then are attributing to Satan and the power of Satan the works of Jesus Christ. And that is, in its very essence, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's to look at the work of Jesus, the things that Jesus has done and accomplished, and to say that is an evil work. That is the work of the devil. Now, where are we likely to see this opposition today, this kind of conflict? Where are we most likely to find ourselves having to engage in this kind of warfare? Well, it will be wherever you see the church of Jesus Christ being built up. It will certainly attract opposition. It cannot but. And this is why when Jesus took to the field of battle during his earthly ministry, there was this massive increase in demonic activity in the world. It was because Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil, and that drew out all the hostile forces of hell in a manner that had never been seen before and that we have not seen since. It was concentrated into those years of Jesus' earthly ministry. You see, when you're engaged in the work of building up the kingdom of Jesus Christ, whatever capacity you are employed in that work, you find that people will be hindered from coming to Jesus Christ, from coming to repentance and faith. People will be hindered in spiritual growth and in Christian service. There'll be all kinds of hindrances put their way. Do you remember how Paul writes to one of the New Testament churches and said to them, I intended to come to you from the very beginning. I wanted to be with you, but Satan hindered me. And so we find that people become confused about the truth, people we're trying to speak to concerning the gospel, and the doubts spring up in their hearts and their minds. That has happened from the very beginning of time. People become alienated from us and foolishly petty in their opposition. They become foolishly petty in their opposition to each other. That happens even in the church, doesn't it? I can think even now of a church for some years, the work of God was being hindered by petty division and disagreement amongst the leaders. They had a number of church officers, and they simply could never agree. And they made no progress as a result. And constantly, they were undermining each other. Constantly, they were maligning each other. And the whole church was being hindered by that activity. They just kept on getting under everybody's skin, under their own skin, so that even in the most petty matters, they were at conflict with each other all of the time. Well, we say, well, how foolish that is. Well, yes, it is foolish. But there's also something very sinister at work in those things. Those are not merely human phenomena. Paul says, we are waging war, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the enemy is involved in things like that. That's where the warfare takes place, wherever the church of God is being built. And not only so, but you see there in verses 25 through 28, that Jesus tells us that this battle is so often a battle for the mind. Look at verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? You see, Jesus was pointing out how utterly irrational their opposition to him was. And so often we see that, don't we? This unreasonable opposition to the gospel. And Jesus says to these men who are criticizing him, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Don't you see how foolish, how unreasonable you are, how irrational your arguments. The battle takes place very often in the mind. So the combatants, and we've seen also the sphere in which the battle is fought, and we see also the strategy that Jesus employs in this warfare. In verse 29, he compares it to entering the house of a strong man, overwhelming him, tying him up, before ransacking the house and taking away his possessions. Verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? In other words, when Jesus first comes, he doesn't come in order to deal with the possessions. He comes to deal with the strong man. And clearly Jesus is describing himself there as the stronger than the strong man. He's the one who comes in and binds the strong man and then carries away his goods. And in so many ways, that is the pattern of our Lord's dealings with the kingdom of Satan. That's how he possesses Satan's possessions. What he does isn't to tinker around with an odd demon here and there, but he invades the headquarters. And he goes for the strong man himself to overcome him. And that's what Jesus was doing at the cross. He was disarming Satan. He was defeating him by his death on the cross. You remember how the Apostle Paul writes about this so wonderfully in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where he says that having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. That's what Jesus was doing, making a public spectacle of the strong man, triumphing over him in his cross. His strategy was to deal with the prince of darkness himself, so that through the cross, Satan was defeated and his kingdom would fall. He's not yet been destroyed. That day is yet to come when Jesus comes in power and glory. But he has already been defeated. He is yet to be destroyed. So what I'm saying is, don't make the error of ignoring Satan and thinking that he's some kind of horny-headed, pointy-tailed, red-hoofed monster, some figment of someone's vivid imagination. And don't go to the opposite extreme either, of becoming more conscious of Satan and his power than you are of God, who rules over him, and Jesus Christ, who has defeated him. The balance of the New Testament is that in Jesus Christ there is victory not only over sin, but over Satan too, and over his kingdom. It's foreshadowed for us so often in the Old Testament scriptures, isn't it? You remember that occasion when Elisha was shut up in the city of Dothan with his servant, surrounded by enemy hostile forces, and his servant goes to him and says, there are more, and tells Elisha about it, and Elisha says to him, there are more for us than for them. And the servant goes out and looks, and he sees the hills full of hostile forces, and in effect he goes back to the prophet and says, you've got to look and see the reality of the situation. And the prophet prays, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he goes out again and sees the hills full of the horses and the chariots of the Lord. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, Jesus says. That's his strategy. He came to deal with the devil, to destroy his power and defeat him in that battle. That's the strategy. And then finally, what's the outcome of the conflict? What is the outcome of this warfare? Well, the outcome is that every demon will be cast out and destroyed. It's foreshadowed in the casting out of demons that we see in the ministry of Jesus. There was not one demon-possessed person who came to Jesus Christ who went away still possessed by a devil. He delivered them because he has power over the kingdom of darkness. And every exorcism then that you see in the New Testament, every deliverance of people by the power of Jesus Christ is a foreshadowing of the final defeat of Satan, the final casting out of the enemy when Jesus comes and the devil is destroyed. Now the question that I raised right at the beginning is, how do we know which side we're on in this conflict? It's a vital question to ask. Every one of us is engaged and involved in the conflict, whether we've realized that or not. How do we know if we're on the right side? Well, Jesus tells us here three ways in which we may determine whose side we're on in the conflict. The first is by the commitment that we show. To whom are we committed? The second is by the fruit that we bear. What does that reveal concerning our allegiances? And the third is by the words that we speak. I want us just to think about those very quickly in reverse order. Look at what he says in verse 34. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Our words, he's telling us there, is an index of the condition of our heart. By our words we'll be justified. By our words, he says, we will be condemned. What do your words reveal about you? And then verse 33. How do you know which side you are on? You know by the fruit you bear. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. In other words, what is the fruit that is seen in your character? Do you bear a Christian character? Are you portraying in your life the fruit that goes with a Christian character, with someone whose allegiance is with Jesus Christ? And then verse 30. He who is not for me is against me, Jesus says. He who is not with me is against me. By the commitment we show, being on the Lord's side is evidenced by being with him. And I want you to, for a moment, imagine, as it were, tonight, as if Jesus Christ were here and moving from pew to pew and from person to person, and holding out his hand to you and saying to you individually and personally, are you with me or are you against me? With me or against me? Are you committed to Jesus Christ? Because he who is not with me, says Jesus, is against me. And it shows then that you are on the wrong side. You're on the losing side in this conflict that has run through the ages if you are not with Jesus Christ and if you're not for him. I wonder what your next door neighbor would say. I wonder what your work colleague would say. The members of your family, if they were asked, is this person with Jesus Christ? Or is he against him? Is he for him or against? That's an interesting question. But the more direct approach is the more powerful, I think. Jesus coming to us individually and saying, with me or against me? Lord, bless his word to us.